Galatians chapter 4. Remember, I tell you, on October 31st, 1517, was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. 500th anniversary is October 31st. So the book of Galatians, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And we're emphasizing that in the book before us today. Let's hear the inspired, infallible word of God, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In the spring of 1999, the Duke and Duchess of Northumberland went to court to block their son from inheriting his fortune when he turned 18. Their son, the young Earl Percy, was only 14 years old at the time, and his parents had his best interest in mind. One day the Earl was to inherit a vast fortune, including a castle, over $1 million inheritance, and $500,000 a year in income. Well, his parents did not want him to inherit too much too soon. They were well aware that other British noblemen squandered their fortunes on drugs and riotous living. So they set up a trust to manage the young Earl's fortune until he turned 25. Now, what happened to young Percy is akin to the paradoxical situation that Paul talks about at the beginning of Galatians chapter 4. He had been drawing for us a contrast between the old covenant and the new, the era of Moses, the time of Christ, living under the law, living by faith. The law, he explained in chapter 3, is like a prison warden or a pedagogue to control God's people until they come to Christ. Well, now makes a slightly different comparison in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Now, what does this mean? Well, there are certain pictures that captured Paul's imagination and which he tended to use again and again. And human growth was one of these. Here he uses the image of the child being led to and from school by what we call a pedagogus, while still he was a child. Here it helps to know again something about Greek civil law, which seems to be what Paul had in mind. In those days, it was customary for a wealthy man to hand his heir over to the care of guardians, a pedagogos. Throughout his childhood, the eldest son knew he would inherit the father's estate, but he didn't own it yet. Now, the heir apparent is lord of all, meaning his father's land does belong to him by title, but not yet by actual possession. So in the meantime, the heir has about as much liberty as a common slave. He has no legal or property rights. His guardian kept him under discipline. He was told when to wake up, when to go to school, what to wear, how to behave, and when to go to bed. He also had a trustee to manage his property, especially if his father had already died. So until he came of age, he was called the young master. Master because one day all the estate would be his, and young to keep him firmly in his place. So here, under this system, the young master sometime felt more like a slave than a son. It was all for his own good, and what seemed at times like bondage was needed to bring him to full maturity. Nor did his childhood last forever. Eventually he would receive his inheritance. So here, in keeping with the date legally established by his father, that's the point of Paul's analogy. The law plays a similar role in the story of salvation. Look at verse 3. In the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now what the writer of the Hebrews called regulations for the body imposed till the time of Reformation. In other words, when it came to worship, the Jews had to go to a particular place and offer a particular sacrifice in a particular way in the Old Testament. And keeping all these requirements was like being in grammar school, tracing the ABCs that were written by the hand of God. Eventually, school children outgrow their elementary education. They master the alphabet. They move on to composition. In the same way, what Paul is saying is God raised his people on the law to prepare them for the gospel. None of us can keep the law, no matter how hard we try. The law points us to Christ. You can't keep it. You need a Savior. That was the purpose of the law. Paul described the condition of those people who are under the law, governed by legalism. He says you're under the elements of the world. Some Bibles use elementary. The Greek word is stoikion. It means elementary rules. Being governed by legalism is suitable only for a child. The word comes from stoikos. It signifies a row or a rank. And the verb stoikeo means to walk or march in rank. That's the heart and soul of legalism or religion or Judaism. Take religion. Say a religious person, like a religious religion likes to line everybody up, give orders, make the march to this beat of their particular drum. And there's something intoxicating about religion. Tell me what I need to do to go to heaven. What rules do I need to keep to get there? He gives the person giving the orders a sense of power. I can tell you what to do to get right with God. The word stoikion is used of letters of the alphabet. Again, as an element of speech. Such was the law. It was for people learning their ABCs, pointing them to Christ. But the law in and of itself doesn't save. Religion doesn't save. Legalism doesn't save. So Paul said in verse 1, for a time they were no better off than slaves. While they were children, they practically had to be treated as slaves. But in truth, they'd always been sons. So the day finally came. They left their religious infancy and grew into full spiritual maturity. So what brought us from slavery to sonship? What changed? It was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were under the law until the coming of Christ. And Paul describes this in almost poetic words in verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. These verses outline the plan of salvation. They give us six central teachings about the coming of Christ. The first concerns the timing of his coming. Jesus came, Paul said, when the fullness of time had come. Now, under ancient law, again, the father had the right to fix the time when his son would receive his estate. In the same way, God the Father determined when God the Son would come and give to all of his children their inheritance. And Jesus knew himself he was coming at just the right time. For example, at the time of Christ, Judaism was a dead religion, a religion of rite and ritual, form and ceremony, tradition, and crushing legalism. In Matthew 23, beginning at verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. In other words, if it's according to the law. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Religion enslaves. And that's what was happening in Jesus' day. All these rules and regulations. You've got to do all this stuff to be saved beyond what Scripture taught. The Gentiles also were weary to death of their own bankrupt religions. They turned hopefully toward Judaism, only to be repelled by Jewish hostility and hypocrisy and its bitter exclusiveness and rigid bondage to dead forms and narrow views. The right time Jesus came and proclaimed what? Religion, freedom to the captives. I keep the law because I love Christ. I'm not doing it to prove I'm saved. My relationship with Christ is a result of what he did for me, not trying to scratch and claw my way to him. That's what Paul is teaching. The second thing concerns the origin of Christ's coming. It testifies to his eternal deity. The Bible said in verse 4, God sent forth his Son. The fact the Son was sent shows he existed before he was born in Bethlehem. His sending from heaven declares his divine nature. What does this teach us? Jesus Christ is God the Son, fully equal to the Father in glory and might. His sonship is eternal. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. He's the second person of the Trinity. He lived with his Father in glory from eternity past. When the time had fully come, the eternally divine Son of God came down from heaven into this sin-filled world. The third teaching is the manner of his coming. God the Son was born of a woman. The word sent implies his eternal deity. The word born declares his true humanity. Jesus Christ had an ordinary birth. And to say that a human mother gave him birth is to say God the Son became a human being. That's the doctrine of what we call the incarnation. God became a man. And what better way to emphasize the true humanity of Christ than to say he was born of woman? Charles Spurgeon said Christ was really and truly of the substance of his mother, as certainly as any other infant that is born into the world is so. God did not create the human nature of Christ apart and then transmit it into mortal existence by some special means. But his Son was made and born of a woman. He's of our race, a man like ourselves, not man of another stock. You're to make no mistake about it. He's not only of humanity, but of your humanity. For that which is born of a woman is brother to us. Then he said, he that has come to save us is no weak creature like ourselves. He that has taken upon himself our nature is no being of limited strength, such as an angel or a seraph might have been. He's the Son of the Highest. So he said, glory be to his blessed name. Let's dwell upon that with delight. He is my Savior. So what does this teach us? When Jesus was delivered by the Virgin Mary and laid in the manger, God the Son took on our flesh and our nature with all of its temptations and all of its aggravations. The Christ who came to save is the God-man. He is one person in two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. The Shorter Catechism says, Christ the Son of God became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Sent, that he's eternal, born of a woman, he is God and man. The fourth important teaching concerns the condition of his coming. He was perfect obedience. He was born a Jew, bound to obey God's law in its entirety. So Paul said he was born under the law. This means that by his birth, he was required to keep Torah, which he did in total perfection. He kept the whole law for his people, circumcised on the eighth day as the law required, never broke one of the Ten Commandments, followed the biblical pattern for worship, went to Jerusalem to keep the feast, celebrated Passover, did everything the law required. He even died under the law. So for God's Son, coming under the law included accepting the death penalty we deserved for breaking it. Paul brought that out in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, doing what we cannot do for ourselves, doing what religion cannot do and works cannot do. When Christ came under the law, he came under its curse. He not only kept the whole law for his people, you and me, he suffered the punishment due to our sins. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we're justified by faith. The fifth teaching concerns the first element of the twofold purpose of why he came. He came to redeem those who were under the law. Here Paul refers specifically to the atonement Christ provided on the cross. He first mentioned this back in chapter 1, verse 4. Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. The death of Christ is our hope, and yet many today balk at the idea. There's a heretic named Spencer Burke. He said, of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the idea of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. He then said, did we ask him to? He talks about the old liberal idea of Jesus as this great moral teacher. Although the link between grace and sin has driven Christianity for centuries, he said it just doesn't resonate in our culture anymore. He said it repulses rather than attracts. And then he said people are becoming much less inclined to acknowledge themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. Isn't that true? I don't need a Savior. I'm not a sinner. I'm spiritual. I determine my relationship with the God I believe in, and I set the rules. Well, first of all, that's heresy, but we can't even keep the rules that we write down, can we? We are hopeless. And if our world is so great without a Savior, look at the mess we find ourselves in. We are warned by the fact Jesus died for me on the cross, and because of his death, I'm righteous. So we talk about redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, in the ancient world, redemption ordinarily referred to the release of a slave by the payment of a price. Provided that someone was willing to make the payment, a slave's freedom could be purchased. That's exactly what Jesus did for you today if you are a believer. Although we were enslaved to the basic principles of the world, which we talked about, the law, Jesus paid the price for our freedom by dying on the cross. He paid the ultimate price. When God sent his Son, he sent him to die. Now the Greek word redeem, it's at the base of a major group of words meaning redeem, redeemer, and redemption. The word is luo, means to loose or to loosen. It was used of loosening clothes or unbinding armor, loosening a slave, buying his freedom. So when applied to human beings, it signified loosening their bonds. At times it was used of procuring the release of a prisoner by the means of a ransom. So in those cases it meant to release by payment of a ransom price. Turn back to the Old Testament book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 3. In the book, we see Hosea owned his wife. He could have killed her if he wished. He could have made a public spectacle of her in any way that he might have chosen because of her unfaithfulness. But instead, he ransomed her, put clothes on her back, led her away to the anonymity of the crowd, and demanded love of her while promising the same from himself. Look at Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Now, what are cakes of raisins? Well, the people of Hosea's day made no secret of the fact they worshipped Baal, a false god, for selfish reasons. They loved sacred raisin cakes. These were offerings that were made to the gods. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and 44, we read that God's people offered cakes of bread to a Babylonian deity called the Queen of Heaven. So the Israelites found these sacred raisin cakes offered to Baal more palatable than spiritual food which God gave to them. So they turned their backs upon God. So verse 2, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. That's the essence of redemption, to buy out of slavery. If we understand Hosea's story, we need to understand that we are the slaves sold on the auction block of sin. We were created for intimate fellowship with God and for freedom. We disgraced ourselves by our unfaithfulness. may have flirted with and committed adultery with the sinful world and its values. The world bid for our soul. The world offers sex, or the world offers money. The world offers all kinds of things. But Jesus, our faithful bridegroom and lover, entered the marketplace, and he came to buy you back. He bid his own blood. And there's no higher bid than that. And then you became his. He reclothed you not in the wretched rags of your own unrighteousness, but in the new robes of righteousness. He said to you, you must dwell as mine. You shall not belong to another. You will belong to me, and I will belong to you. That's redemption. It means that we are set free. Now, paradoxical as it may sound, to be purchased by Jesus is to be set free. Free from the guilt and the tyranny of the law and religion and the power of sin. Set free from addictions that people suffer for years. Paul speaks of this freedom. Galatians 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The law doesn't save, religion doesn't save, I don't save, Christ saves. But it's a special kind of freedom. Doesn't mean we're set free to do anything we might wish, to sin with impunity, or once again fall back into bondage of sin from which we were released. We're released to serve God, set free to will the good, delivered that we might obey and love Jesus. So redemption, it's a glorious thing, isn't it? Thoughts of it should warm our hearts and lift us up to tremendous heights of praise to God for who he is. So he calls us to make the highest possible commitment. Jesus died to give himself to me. I give myself to him. So when Christ redeemed us from the law and its deadly curse, that's what it meant. He bought me for himself, freed me from the shackles of the law that does nothing but enslave me. So what qualifies him to redeem you and me from the law? He kept it perfectly. Everything Paul said so far about Christ's coming, his timely arrival, his eternal deity, his true humanity, his perfect obedience, qualified him and him alone to be our Redeemer. John Stott said, so the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's Redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. If he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. But Christ did redeem us. He did it as the perfect God-man who died on the cross to save sinners. Redemption, a beautiful word, but that's not an end in itself. The ultimate purpose of redemption, Paul goes on and says, is adoption. That is the sixth teaching and the second purpose for Jesus' coming, that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ's coming had an adopting purpose as well as an atoning purpose. God sent his Son to make us all his sons and daughters. Christ accomplished our adoption as well as our redemption. Now, it'd be enough to say he released us from slavery, wouldn't it, to receive us from our captivity to sin. He redeemed us from its curse. But God didn't stop there. Once Christ gained our freedom, he gathered us into his family. He adopted us. There was a Swiss psychologist. His name was Paul Tournier. He wrote a book some years ago called A Place for You. In the book, he tells of a young man that he once counseled. The young man grew up in a religious home, but it was unhappy. Eventually, there was a divorce. This produced unfortunate psychological symptoms in this young man's life. He developed an acute sense of failure, first in not reconciling his parents, and then in his studies, and then in his inability to settle down and achieve in any area of life. He came to see Tournier. They talked, and on one occasion, as if summing up his thought, the young man said, basically, I'm always looking for a place, for somewhere to be. He looks everywhere for some place, leading a wandering existence, incapable of settling down anywhere. His tragedy is that he carries about within himself this fundamental incapacity to find any real attachment. So on the spiritual level, the problem is detected in the alienation from God we feel as a result of the fall and our own deliberate sins. So St. Augustine wrote, "Thou hast formed us for thyself." That's our true place. But then he said, "Our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." God dealt with the problem of alienation through adoption. He took a person from one family or no family and put them in a new family, the family of God, and was the result of our adoption. Look at verse 6, "Because your sons," God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, "Abba, Father." The way we know we're God's sons and daughters is by calling God Father. Not just Father, if we could be saved by just a mere word, but crying out to him as our Father. The biblical word for crying is full of intense feeling. When in the midst of this lost and dying world, a sinner calls out to God for salvation, it's a cry from the heart. I need God. When we cry out to God, we're using the same words Jesus did in the hours before his death. He cried out, "Abba, Father." It's a term of respect. It's a term of endearment. It means dear dad or dearest father. It's the special work of God's Spirit to put this filial word into our hearts and on our lips. It's the Spirit who assures us that we are children of God. Abba, an Aramaic term, but also father. The word father is the word pater. It means one who provides, protects, and supports. Provides, protects, and supports. Abba, Father. When we pray to God as Father, we know that we should never take that for granted. Jesus didn't take it for granted. It's so integral to the life of Christian prayer. We would never think of addressing God otherwise. It's a privilege given only to those who have been adopted. Abba, Father. And then the Holy Spirit sent forth into our hearts teaches us to use these words, Abba, Father. The amazing fact is that using these words, we express our relationship with God that Jesus used to express his relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit teaches us to do so. That's the magnificence of grace over religion, grace over law. Think about this. Who would ever want to go back to some dead religious system of do's and don'ts, to an endless life of rules and rituals and regulations as a means of trying to earn my way to God, when instead of empty religion, I can have an amazing relationship? The Galatians, like the Jews, are by the principle of faith Abraham's seed. Paul said, you're more than that. You're God's sons. By referring to them as Abraham's seed, he takes them back beyond the giving of the law. Referring to them as God's son, he takes them beyond the guidelines of the law. Who are you in Christ? You are sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's who you are. Look at verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, if a son, an heir of God through Christ. Well, as parents, if you're doing it now, or I remember doing it, you tag along with your children when they're young. They cannot make good decisions for themselves. And parents differ on how old the children have to be to get more freedom. You would take your child to the school bus if they rode the bus, or you'd take them to their sporting events, or make sure they got their homework done. And you'd make sure that they were doing well to grow up and go off to college or whatever vocation they chose. When a child's on their own or goes off to college, they say, I'm glad I'm now free. I'm not being corrected all the time. I'm not being looked after all the time. I'm on my own. In a sense, that's what the term Son of God means in verse 7. God's Spirit now guides us. We've been turned loose to trust in Christ. The law no longer has a hold on me. I'm free from that. I look to Christ. He guides me every step of my life. No longer am I suffering the guilt of being a sinner, wondering, am I going to be saved? No longer fearing the wrath of God. I'm a son of God. Christ died for me. I'm free from the law, reminding me, you can't keep me. I know I can't. but I'm righteous in Christ and Him alone. Adopted children sometimes struggle with their parentage. Do their adopted parents really love them? Their parents do love them, and they try to show them that they love them, and it brings anguish to them when their affection is questioned. Like any good parent, God wants His children to rest in His fatherly love. He wants His adopted children to know for certain they are beloved. That's what it means to be in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Look what He says. You are heirs of God through Christ. Not self-effort, not religion, through Christ. He died for you. He saved you. If you know that God is your Father today, you know that you share in His blessings. Not by trying to scratch your way into His family, but resting in Christ who died on the cross. Martin Luther said, there's no slavery in Christ, only sonship. He said, my obedience can prove that I am a servant, but not that I'm a son. My sonship is based entirely on the redemption accomplished by the Son of God. And God's Spirit confirms this by enabling me to call God Father. Servants can say Lord. Sons can say Abba, Father. So one implication of this new family relationship is our prayers help us know we are God's children. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus taught us to begin our prayers, Our Father. So I hope you've seen again, the law was a tutor. The law was a pedagogus. The law pointed us to Christ. Why? You can't keep it. I can't keep it. Something greater is coming. It has come. It's Jesus. I'm not saved by my goodness. I'm not saved by my religion. I'm not saved by my works. I'm saved by Christ and Christ alone. Religion enslaves, relationship frees. Today I hope you know the freedom of a relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for reminding us of what it means to be in a relationship with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the sacrament of Eucharist, communion, to remind us of the thanks we give to You for the life You sacrificed for us. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.